acceptable version of that.
That's only just saying, the thing about Christianity, it definitely involves the whole person. I mean, the song they sang is a very emotional song. And I've heard people say, worshiping God and serving God can't be about emotion, it can't be based upon emotion. Okay? And they've said that in such a way that it's like, well, you shouldn't have any emotion. Folks, you should have emotion. There should be emotion. There should be, as you, the truths of God's Word, the truths of what God has given us, the truths of God's grace should affect our emotions. If it doesn't affect your emotions, I'm questioning whether you understand it or not. Because it should affect your emotions. Amen. But what I find in Christianity that I love so much is it completely floods my emotions. Mm-hmm. And it completely floods my intellect. I mean, it blows my mind. It is so deep. As we're starting kind of going through Acts pretty slowly. We're going to try to do a chapter at a time, but it's already failed. But anyway, I'll go ahead and give you a heads up. We're going one through Acts tonight. But anyway, but it's so deep. And it's not a shallow emotion. It's a deep emotion. And it's a grounded emotion. What night was that? This past Wednesday, as I preached here at this church, Ruby Smith's funeral, I shared with those that were here, what God led upon my heart was that I want to tell them that it's going to be okay. I want to comfort them. You know, I want to tell them, this statement right here that's such a big statement, you'll see her again. I want to tell them that. Those are words that you hear as you go through a funeral line. You'll see that person again. Those are words of comfort. But for me personally, and it's good to comfort your emotion, the time that you're emotional like that, and you're suffering from that loss and you're mourning. But those words of comfort, if they're not true, they bring me no comfort. What I wanted to share, and I don't know how well I did communicating this, but what I wanted to share was this, that I can give them words of comfort that they'll see her again, the family will see her again, and they're true. That statement that you'll see her again is based upon events that took place 2,000 years ago so that you could see her again. Because I want to say this, without Jesus Christ, you won't see your loved ones again. I'm not just up here trying to give you sentimental words. They have to be grounded in truth and in reality. Okay? Paul told, and I base that 1 Corinthians 15, Paul told the Corinthians, if there's no resurrection, your faith is vain. And those that are dead are gone. They've perished. It's over. You won't see them again. It's basically what he told the Corinthians. He said, your loved ones who have passed away, if there's no resurrection, if Christ did not resurrect, you will not see them again. Because he knew that if it's not in truth, it brings no comfort. Amen. But when you give comforting words grounded in truth, you can have true comfort. But only in truth. And so as I come to Christianity, I come to the Bible, what I find is something that completely floods my emotion, but completely floods my intellect too. And what we're going to talk about tonight is the fact that our faith is based in history. It's true. These are true historical events. And so as we look at Acts chapter 1, we're going to go ahead and ask a word of prayer upon the message tonight, this time tonight, upon the reading of God's Word. Because I'm going to be going through these verses one at a time, down to verse number 8. Okay, but the title of the message is the prologue. Acts is the prologue, which that already makes you sleepy here. That I couldn't think of a better title. But anyway, prologue means it's just the opening statements. It is just Luke, and he's writing this, and he's saying these are my opening words, my opening statement into what you're going to read next. He's setting the stage for what he's getting ready to unfold for Theophilus, the man in which he is writing to. So let's go ahead and go over in prayer and ask for his blessing upon this, and then we'll get into the text. Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for this time. We want to ask God your blessing, Lord, as we read your word, as we begin to look at your word, that God, we can grow, we can learn here tonight, Father. And God, there's so much to know, God. God, we see your truth, God. We see how simple it is that even little children can comprehend it. But God, it is so deep that the greatest theologians, the greatest minds that have ever lived, Lord, they cannot comprehend it. They cannot fully and exhaustively understand it. God, it is like an ocean, Lord. And Father, we just want to get in your word tonight, Lord, to grow and just to see the truth of it, but to also be comforted by the words of it, knowing that these truths are not just historical truths. This isn't just a history class. This isn't just trivia. But God, these truths have serious implications for our life, for our tomorrow, for the way we live our life, for our eternity. These truths carry such weight for us, and they apply so much. Even though they're 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world, God, they carry so much weight for us here tonight. We want to take these words in as your word, and what the testimony that you have given us, God, to encourage us, to uplift us, and to help us, Lord, to see clearly who you are, God, and what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. So thank you for this time. I ask for your blessing upon your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I almost told you can be seated, but you're already down. Okay. Get used to those things. So, last week we talked about the introduction. We talked about the book of Acts. And just by way of review, very quickly, in case you weren't here, was it last week or 2 weeks ago? Two weeks ago on Sunday night, we began the book of Acts. And we kind of just did an introduction. We read the first three verses, but we never really got into those verses. But what we talked about was the fact that Luke authored the book of Acts. We don't just make that up. It's not just something that we just attribute his name to it. We have strong reasoning to believe that although Luke did not sign this word, that Luke, the associate, the traveler, or Paul's physician, one of his traveling companions, wrote this account that we're going to read the book of Acts. It was probably written somewhere between 60 and 62 A.D. I'm not going to go into all the description about how we know that, but we went over that 2 weeks ago. I think that sermon's online if you'd like to read it and get kind of, or go on there and listen to it to get caught up. But we really nailed down what the book of Acts is all about. And it is a continuation, as we closed 2 weeks ago, just to review just a moment, it is a continuation of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Okay? If you remember Luke, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, the only reason they're not the same book, we have 27 books in the New Testament, the only reason they don't have 26 books, and Luke and Acts are not this huge volume, is because of very practical reasons, the writing materials they had, they couldn't combine. You're looking at probably, I believe it was 30 feet per scroll. It's a 30-foot scroll on which Luke is written. There's about a 30-foot scroll upon which the book of Acts is written. You couldn't combine the two because it would be so long and so hard to find anything. And so, just for practical purposes, Luke cut it in half and said, here's my gospel, and here, as a follow-up, to the book of Luke is a continuation of all that Jesus began to do and teach. What we emphasized 2 weeks ago was it was only what Jesus began to do. When he ascended, as he does in this first chapter, ascends back to the Father, Jesus is still very much active within the world through his Spirit and through his witnesses. Okay? We mentioned 2 weeks ago also, this is called the Acts of the Apostles. It can probably more fittingly be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's what the Holy Spirit does when the Holy Spirit comes. So, kind of went over that by way of introduction. Kind of went over why we're going through the book of Acts last week or 2 weeks ago. But tonight we're going to be looking at the text itself and what's being said and what's actually going on here. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, this is his introduction leading into this second part of the work. This is kind of a reintroduction. The same thing he says in the book of Luke. This former treatise have I made of Theophilus of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Okay? When he says to do and to teach, don't you understand that Luke had access to other Gospels? Most likely, Luke had access to the Gospel of Mark. And as he's writing his gospel, because as he says in the beginning of Luke, that many have set out and endeavored to write about the events and the acts and the teachings of Jesus Christ. He's saying others have done this, but myself having a more excellent understanding, the fact that I have spoken to eyewitnesses about this and have a thorough knowledge of this, I've researched this for 30 years, I'm now pinning this down to you to say, this is what I know, this is who I've talked to, this is what I've seen. And he gives his account of the events of the life of Jesus Christ. Okay? But he had access to the book of Mark. What's interesting about this statement, to do and to teach, the book of Mark talks a lot about Jesus' activities. Okay? What he did, where he went, who he healed, the healings and things like that. You see a lot about that in the book of Mark. Mark's a very simple, bare-bones gospel. It was probably the first gospel written. Okay? Matthew probably has Mark as he's writing his gospel. Okay? And there's some things That God lays upon his heart to add to, it's not adding to what Jesus did, but it's adding to the account that Mark gave. There's similarities there, but there's also things where he elaborates even more. The passage I read this morning about Christ, the statement he makes about the sheep and the goats, and those that, you know, I was naked and you clothed me, I was hungry and you fed me, that is only found in Matthew's gospel. No other gospel. Okay? So there's certain things that are specific to Mark, those things are specific to Matthew, some things are specific to Luke, and John's a completely different case. Okay? John is almost a standalone gospel. The account he gives is almost, it's like Matthew, Mark, and Luke are from an earthly perspective. Okay? John is from a heavenly perspective. And it's from a whole different point of view than the first three Gospels. The first three Gospels are telling kind of the same story with some extra things in there, or maybe some less things in there, but they're each telling their account of the events of the life of Jesus Christ. So as he says to do and to teach, as you think about that to do, that's kind of like Mark. Mark talked about what Jesus did. Now what he taught, and this is something else that's interesting. Apparently, from comparing these texts, apparently there were a lot of people that wrote about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ at that time, people had this idea that he's like this mythological character, that he grew with legend over time. He became like a legendary figure, you know, like, you think about sports stars today and how that, Michael Jordan has just gotten better since he retired. Everybody remembers Michael Jordan like as being the greatest basketball player of all time. He never missed a shot. He did all these great things, all these exploits. And what happens over time is a legend will grow about somebody. Somebody like a sports star or maybe a military hero, legends will begin to grow about these people. So people have said that Jesus was really just kind of a normal guy, but as time went on, as decades went on, as centuries went on, legends began to grow about him. Okay? But what we find in history is that's not the case at all. What we find in history is as soon as Jesus had died and was buried and resurrected and ascended, people began to pin down. First of all, word of mouth, it spread like wildfire. And immediately people began to write down and talk about Jesus Christ. The reason that they wait a little while to write about it is because everything's being communicated orally because they're expecting the kingdom to come. We'll talk about it here in a minute. But as time goes on, they realize, man, you know, we're passing away. We need to tell this story. They begin putting, ink to paper and saying, this is the account for those that will come in future generations. We're going to pin these things down so that you'll know. Those that are distant, those that can't be here, will know who Jesus Christ really was. There's no legend growing. There's many accounts. There's one account they refer to as a Q document. It's probably around the same time as Mark. That's another gospel that we don't have access to today. That talked about Jesus Christ. We don't have access to it, but Luke did, Matthew did, and probably Mark did. Okay, and you can see some of these that they kind of can piece these together where there are statements that are made in Matthew and Luke, but maybe not made in Mark. They think there's probably another document there that was also circulating that they were reading and saying, "Man, there's even more to know about Jesus Christ and what he did." Now, if we ever found Q, whether or not it'd be part of the New Testament. We're not going to talk about that right now. I don't know. But anyway, God's given us his word more than sufficient. I want to say that. Okay? Understand, Jesus Christ, there was a lot of writings about Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. This is the word of God. And we can talk about that. I think we talked about that in the past. We can talk about that some more in the future about how we know these are the words of God, not just the words of men. Okay? But anyway, so all that Jesus began to do and to teach, and that Q writing talked all about the teachings of Jesus Christ, the things that he taught, the things that he said, and Mark covered more of the things that Jesus did, and now Luke is compiling those two things and adding to some other things he got from eyewitness accounts, and he's making this full account for the author. Okay. So, all that Jesus began to do, verse number 2. All that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So he gives commandments. He's giving instructions to the apostles prior to his ascension. What are those commandments? What does he tell them to do? If you will, turn over your Bible to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, the very end of the book, verse 46 and 49. And understand that Luke is writing this to Theophilus, and he knows Theophilus has already read the first account. Matthew, the second account. So when he says he gave commandments to the apostles, he's referring back to what he said at the end of his first account, which is in Luke chapter 24, and look at verse 46. Luke 24:46. We don't have this on the screen. It says, Christ speaking after his resurrection, and he says this. Verse 46 of Luke chapter 24. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. The command that Luke refers to in chapter 1, verse 2, that's the command right there. He is giving command that, basically, just to summarize it, they are to be witnesses of these things which they have seen of Jesus Christ. The major things that you see in the book of Luke, and this is where Luke, in these first 8 verses, is laying out the kind of the outline for the entire rest of the work. So we're taking this entire evening service to talk about the first 8 verses, because he's laying out an outline for the whole rest of the work. Okay. And the major themes that we see there are that Jesus Christ is the ascended Lord, risen and reigning. The ascended Lord. Second, the Holy Spirit is coming in power. And third, we are to be witnesses declaring these things. You see the word witness, okay? 39 times in the book of Acts. It's about the witness of Jesus Christ through the apostles.
Amen.
Witnessing these things that they have seen, there's a reason why Jesus chose 12 apostles to be with him to witness these things, so that when he died for the sins of all mankind, he died as the Lamb of God, died for the sins of the world. He dies upon the cross. He goes to the grave. They are watching this. They're witnessing this. He resurrects. He appears to them, and he gives them commandment and says, you're now witnesses. One thing I found interesting as you read through the Gospels, I mentioned this before at this church. So many times in the Gospels, Jesus, he'll heal somebody, and he says something very strange. He says, go and, you know, show yourself to the priest, but tell no man. Don't tell anybody. Maybe you've been blind for 40 years. He heals him and says, don't tell anybody. Show yourself to the priest. Keep the Old Testament law where they can say, hey, there's really been a miraculous work here. You've been healed, but don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. You see that over and over again in the Gospels that Christ says, don't tell anybody. Okay, most of the time they don't listen. They noise it abroad, as it talks about in the King James, that they tell everybody, and then the crowds show up again, like I talked about this morning. Okay? It's interesting, Jesus tells them to tell no man. But after his resurrection, the commandment changes, and he says, tell everyone. Now, tell everyone that I have resurrected, and I truly was the Son of God. This commandment is a change in the Gospels coming into the book of Acts. We are to be witnesses declaring these things. They were to be witnesses declaring these things that they have been eyewitnesses of. And that statement is made 39 times in the book of Acts. The ascended Lord, the Holy Spirit coming in power, and witnesses declaring these things. Verse 2 says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that through the Holy Ghost, he had given commandments unto the apostles to be chosen. The commandment is, be ye witnesses of these things through the power of the Holy Ghost. Verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Okay? So he showed himself alive. Remember, keep in mind that verse 3 is referring to the apostles. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Okay, when Jesus begins his appearances, it's not a continue. He doesn't walk with them and talk with them the way that he did his earthly ministry for 40 straight days. What we can get from it, what we can gather from this text is, and we see this in the Gospels, is that there are times when Jesus will appear to them, speak to them, teach them, and then he disappears, withdraws himself. And then later on, he sees them again. Okay? So it's not a continuous thing. There's kind of an intermittent time between this. But he makes it very clear to them that he truly is alive. Okay? He really was dead, and he really did come back to life.
Amen.
He really resurrected. Now, there's so much we could say about this. He was not resuscitated. Lazarus was resuscitated. He was brought, he had died. Jesus, he brought him back out of the grave. He had come back to life. But, was that eternal life? Well, do you know Lazarus today? You don't. He died again. So Jesus brought him back to life. You also see that with others that Jesus touched throughout the Gospels and brought them back to life. But Jesus Christ is different than those. He did not just resuscitate, he resurrected. He came back to life never to die again. No one has ever experienced what Jesus Christ experienced yet. They will. I will. You will if you know Christ, but not yet. Okay? He resurrected. But you have to understand, he really died. There's a theory called the swoon theory that says Jesus didn't really die on the cross. That's one explanation for the resurrection appearances is that Jesus didn't really die. He was just injured very badly, recovered, and said, hey, I've resurrected. That's the biggest bunch of nonsense I've ever heard in my life. That's somebody that has no idea about a crucifixion. Because anyone living in the Romans, they and a person listening to that, that's a 20th century theory. That is not a first century theory. In the first century, if you had said, I think he survived his crucifixion, and you told that to a Roman, and they had witnessed the crucifixion, they would look at you like, are you out of your mind? That's like surviving being burned at the stake. You don't survive that, okay? Nobody, no serious historian would make that claim. But people will do, they will do somersaults to avoid the truth of the resurrection.
Amen.
They'll say, that this theory, I know, I dig that, I know it makes no sense. It makes no sense whatsoever, but I prefer it to the other, because I can't handle the other. So he resuscitated. He recovered from his life destroying injuries. That's ridiculous. Jesus really died.
Amen.
He died on the cross. And he really raised forever. And still is risen. That's important. You see, you ever wonder why Jesus, he says some things to the apostles. He says, you know, I'm not a ghost. I'm flesh and bone. He tells Thomas, you come touch me. I'm not just a spirit. Touch my hand. It's physical. Okay? Touch my hand. Touch my side. He sits down with them and eats fish with them by the seashore. Okay? And actually, there's another reference to this in the scripture that there's another occasion where he sits down and eats a meal with them. It's important he does that. Ghosts don't eat meals with people. Okay? If you think about the couple on the road to Emmaus, he speaks to them, he breaks bread. He sits down and breaks it. When he blesses the bread and breaks it, their eyes are opened and they realize who he is. He's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He's the resurrected Lord, bodily resurrected. His body is gone. It's a mystery to me, but his body, his physical body, where's it at? It's in heaven. It's at the right. There is a man at the right hand of God. The God-man, Jesus Christ. There is a man at the right hand of God. That, he's interceding for us. He can be touched with our infirmities. Like I said earlier, it's so simple a child can understand it, but it is so deep and profound, it'll challenge you your whole life to say, man, I can't get my mind around that. There's a man that has a body, a physical body, somehow involved in this. It's a glorified body, but it's still a physical body because the body's gone. So he has to be, that body has to be there with Christ there and is Christ. They're sitting at the right hand of the Father. But he makes it very clear through many infallible proofs that he had truly resurrected forever. We find also he talks to them about the kingdom of God. Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, you see that term throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. The kingdom of God is God's sovereign rule over the affairs of men. That's what it comes down to. And this kingdom of God arrived upon this earth, it came to this earth, and the inauguration of this was at the birth of Jesus Christ. When he was born, the kingdom of God had come to men upon this earth. And that's what Jesus Christ, he came, he went about preaching, the kingdom of God has now come. When When Jesus Christ showed up, the kingdom of God has come. Okay. Moving on down, verses 4 through 5. So he showed himself as apostle by many fallible proofs, and he sent him 40 days. And speaking to him, things from him is the kingdom of God. Verse 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, and that probably implies they were eating together, okay, the wording of that. He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. What Christ tells them is, I am sending the Holy Spirit to empower you for a purpose. That purpose is for you to be my witnesses to the whole world. Now, let me ask this question. When were the apostles saved? When were they saved? Were they saved on the day of Pentecost? Were they saved after the resurrection? Before the resurrection? When were they saved? Was Thomas saved the moment that he turned and saw the resurrected Christ? And Christ said, reach forth your hand, and he said, my Lord and my God? If you remember, there's also this strange scripture where Christ says he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. I don't know. And there's something about, we have to be careful about it. So there's something that's a mystery about salvation. Yeah. It really is. I mean, I've seen people line up on a pew and you say, we had 20 saved. Well, maybe we did, maybe we didn't. 20 came up. It really is that simple. You don't have to come up. It's a simple act of faith of saying, I put my faith in Jesus Christ and you're born again. Yeah. Eternally. A child of hell to a child of God. It's really that simple. But I don't know. And sometimes I think maybe we presume we know more about that. It's a mystery. We presume we know more about it than we do. It's not some mechanical process that you just, you know, make it happen. It doesn't work that way. It is a mystery. The Spirit moves, you know, we don't know how. And the Spirit blows where it lists. Somebody knows where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. And so, when would the apostles say? Well, I'll say this. At this point in the upper room, or as Luke is writing this, as he picks up with them in the upper room after Christ has ascended, they put their faith in Jesus. They believe it. Okay? So as far as the exact point where I can pinpoint, this is when salvation came, I think it definitely has to be post-resurrection. But I don't know exactly at what moment it took place. But I know this. They put their faith in Jesus, and they belong to Jesus. In John chapter 15, Christ prays the Father and says, those which you have given me, I have lost none, save the son of perdition, so that the scriptures can be fulfilled. Judas was lost, but he was never his to begin with. He was never given to him. He was the son of perdition. Okay? But Jesus Christ had them, and I can assure you this, they weren't going anywhere. Because there's this interesting statement, this very interesting statement that Christ makes to Peter that's so subtle, but it tells you something. When he says to Peter, you will deny me before the cock crows tomorrow morning. But he says this to Peter. I think this is one of those things that's subtle, but it's so deep. He says this. Basically, you're going to completely blow it, Peter. But when you are restored, strengthen the brother. Now, I want you to understand what he's saying there. He's saying, you're going to be restored. You're going to blow it. So is Judas. Judas will not be restored. He's going to hang himself. Peter, you're not going to hang yourself. You're coming back to me. He knew that before it ever even happened. When you turn, when you repent, when you return, strengthen the brother. Not if. You understand how key that word is? If is totally different than when. He's saying, I know it's going to happen. And when it happens, strengthen the brother. There's so many little things like that I never caught before. So here's my preacher, I'd say, man, if I ever read this thing, you know, if I ever even looked at the Bible, there's so much there. Study. I encourage you to study. But they were already Jesus. They belonged to Him. even before he goes to the cross. Here, let me throw another one at you. He's sending them the Holy Spirit to empower them to be witnesses, right? This is weird. The apostles performed miracles in the book of Acts. Is that when the miracles start? No. The apostles performed miracles in the Gospels. Pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection. All the apostles are casting out devils. They're healing the sick. And the list goes on. That 70 they were sent out, they were going in Christ's stead, healing people. Now here's the question. By what power were they healing people? I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit so you'll be empowered to be my witnesses in the future, not many days hence. How did they heal people? By what power? Well, you know, here's something even more weird. It was, do you think it was all the apostles? They go in the upper room, they're saying, who's going to, you know, Christ says, one of you will betray me? And they begin to look around the room saying, we don't know who it is. John, the one whom Jesus loves, says, Lord, is it me? Is it me? They all ask him, they put John up to say, ask who it is. Ask if it's, Peter says, ask him if it's me. Ask him if it's Thomas or James. Let me just say it this way. Do you think Judas performed miracles?
Yes.
Well, I'll say this. Let's say 12 guys are sitting around a table and they say, well, I've healed the sick, and you've 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 healed the sick, and he hasn't healed anybody, and now Jesus is saying, one's going to betray me. I wonder who it is. Probably Judas, who's wearing black all the time, and who's, you know, got a satanic face and hasn't healed anybody in 3 years. I mean, is that not a very practical way of looking at that? Nobody suspects Judas. He says, the one I dip bread with will raise up his hand against me and will betray me. They dip bread together, Judas stands up and walks out, and the apostles say, he's going to help the poor. Is that not what it says? I think Judas, I'm confident that Judas had to. He had to perform miracles.
Amen.
By what power? Like I said, man, it gets deep. Wow. They've had, hey, there's only one power you're going to heal with. A house divided against itself cannot stand. They told Christ, you cast out the devil by the devil. And he said, I don't think so. It wasn't Abraham Lincoln that said it. It was Jesus that said, a house divided itself against itself will not stand. You don't cast out the devil by the power of the devil. You only cast out the devil by one power, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. So they had experience prior to this with the Holy Spirit. But this is different. This will be an experience like they've never had before, when the Holy Spirit comes down with power and people are born again. Man, there's so much to cover in this. The power of the gospel is real power.
Amen.
It's not a cliche thing to say the greatest miracle is the salvation of a soul. That is the God's honest truth. For a person to be born again is without question the greatest miracle.
Amen.
I would say it rivals creation itself. The recreation of a lost dead sinner to a child of God. To remake him, to create that man twice. He was created in the beginning. And to create this new man, this child of God, I think it's greater than creation. Creation didn't cost anything. It did not cost Jesus Christ one drop of blood. But to redeem me took his life. I think that salvation is the greatest miracle. And people are blown away today by somebody saying, I'm blind. I can't see anything. How many fingers are up? Five. I can't see. They touch somebody and say, it's three now. You know, that everybody just says, oh, it's in the power of God. Somebody gets saved and everybody says, well, that's good. Are you kidding me?
Amen.
Hey, you want to see the end of that? What you see now is just a taste. You don't see it on the outside. It doesn't make it appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he appears, Man, you'll see the miracle then. Man, you wait till you see me glorified. You'll see the miracle then. You'll be flat on your back saying, man, that's something. When the children of God are transformed, when we are completely, even our bodies being redeemed, we're given glorified bodies just like the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a miracle. Anyway, so he's telling them in 4 and 5, verse 4 and verse 5, that you're going to receive power. Okay? He commanded them that you not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of which, the promise of the Father, which said to ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. They had tasted of the power of the Holy Spirit, but they had not experienced this baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is totally new. This is totally new, even to the apostles who performed miracles alongside Jesus Christ. Verse 6. This is the response of the apostles. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So they're asking. Remember, I talk about this all the time, that the apostles are thinking about, their minds are focused upon an earthly kingdom that Jesus is going to establish as the Messiah. Okay? They're expecting him to reestablish the throne of David, to reestablish the kingdom of Israel back to its former glory, and even greater than in the days of David and of Solomon. Okay? Basically, they're looking for Jesus to overthrow the Roman Empire, to free Israel from their bondage, and to make them the power of the world. The world power being the nation of Israel under the reign of Jesus Christ at the throne of David. That's what they're expecting to happen. They're still expecting it to happen. Even after the resurrection, and after they have been talking with Christ, they're still expecting Jesus to restore the kingdom of Israel. Keep this in mind, the apostles are Jewish. The Jewish hope for centuries has been that when the Messiah comes, he will overthrow our oppressors and he will liberate Israel and we will be a kingdom unto God from that point on in an earthly kingdom. That's the expectation and it's still the expectation. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Okay? Now many times I think about the apostles, I think, man, you know, they keep missing this. Folks, this is a good question. Because there's passages in the Old Testament when he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit upon you to baptize you, pour out my Spirit. There are so many Old Testament passages that tie that pouring out of the Holy Spirit directly with the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. So this is actually a really good question to say, hey, is the kingdom coming with this? Because in this scripture, you know, back in Ezekiel, hey, they're tied together. Back here in Joel, the pouring down of the Spirit and the establishment of the kingdom of Israel are tied together. Are you going to establish the kingdom now? You promised the Spirit to come not many days hence. It's a good question. Jesus Christ truly is the Messiah, and there are a lot of promises yet to be fulfilled, and some of those associated with the giving of the Holy Spirit. This question is actually a pretty good question. Okay? Look how Jesus replies in verse 7. This is also loaded with implications. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Okay. That doesn't sound like a very loaded statement, but it is. Okay? There's a very important implication with what Jesus is saying here and what he doesn't say. I've said that so many times in this church. Listen to what Jesus says, but also listen to what he doesn't say. Okay? Jesus, in this passage, his reply to them about establishing the kingdom of Israel, he does not correct the apostles' expectation of the establishment of a literal, physical, earthly kingdom of Israel. He doesn't. You understand what I'm saying? They're saying, are you going to establish the kingdom? There are those today that would say that the kingdom of Israel it's going to be established, but in a spiritual sense. Not a literal, physical restoration or a literal physical reestablishment of the throne of David and the kingdom of Israel upon this earth. They say it's spiritual. Okay? If it was spiritual and not literal, not physical, this was the perfect time for Jesus to set the record straight. They're asking him, are you going to establish kingdom? Are you going to restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he replies by saying, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. He doesn't correct their expectations. You see what I'm saying? He doesn't say, oh, no, no, no. That was meant in a spiritual sense. It was fulfilled at my coming. It will be fulfilled after the judgment in the new heavens and the new earth. He doesn't say that. He only addresses the timing of it. Okay? He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own power. That sounds awful lot to me. Now, this isn't, you know, you talk about end time eschatology, end time stuff. You think the book of Revelation, you think the book of Daniel. You don't think Acts chapter 7, but it is there. Or excuse me, Acts chapter 1, verse 7. But you see that in there, that implication that he's saying, oh yeah, there will be a kingdom. There will be a kingdom established upon this earth in which righteousness will reign, but not here. That's what I take from verse number 7. There's a reason that I believe in a thousand-year reign of Christ. Well, I'm a premillennial. This passage, I didn't really think about this, but this would be one of the passages I'd say, Christ could have said, oh, no, 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 there'll be no reign. All those Old Testament promises about the establishment of the individual, that's fulfilled in the church. It's replacement theology. The church replaces Israel. That's the perfect time to say that. And he doesn't say it. He says, implies, I make promises and I will keep those promises. I believe there will be a thousand years in Christ in which we dwell in righteousness. For a thousand years. There's too many promises hanging out there that are unfulfilled. I think there will be a thousand year reign. I'm pretty willing. Anyway, you can study that more later. Verse 8, we're moving on. This is the verse we want to wrap up on, so bear with me. Verse 8. But he tells them this. He says, that's not your concern. Don't worry about that. I wish more people would listen to that verse and stop worrying about the time that the kingdom's going to come. There's always people making predictions. Read, among other things, but read verse 7 of chapter 1 of Acts and don't speculate. You have a task, and it's not to speculate about when I'm going to return. I wish more people would take this to heart. But in verse number 8, he says, don't do that, but do this rather. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Okay. This is the verse that I said, okay, hit the brakes, we're done after this one. There's no way we can go past verse 8 on Sunday night, or we're going to be there until midnight. So, which I'd be okay with, but I don't think you guys would. I definitely think a lot of people would. They drove for, 12 hours yesterday or more. They're good. All right. Good. Good deal. All right. Man, I got the green light. Sounds good to me. We'll keep reading. And everyone's going to throw fruit at it. Or at it. Anyway. Verse number 8. Okay. The Holy Spirit has been given. It's been sent to glorify the Son. Just as when the Son came, you know what His mission was? Ultimately, to glorify the Father. Christ said, and I want to get this right, He said, basically, praise God, says, God, glorify Your name. He said, I have glorified it. A voice from heaven says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The cross is about the glory of God. Amen. It's about the vindication of God, that He truly hates sin, and He truly loves sinners and shows them mercy. He will not overlook sin, but He will love sinners and forgive them if they'll come to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's about the glory of God. Christ came to bear witness to the glory of God. Christ, once He has ascended back to the Father, the Holy Spirit comes to bear witness and to glorify Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ not come to glorify Himself, but the Holy Spirit comes behind Him to glorify the Son. That's the mission of the Holy Spirit, to glorify the Son, just as the Son was sent to glorify the Father. And He does this by indwelling and empowering witnesses to testify about the Son, Jesus Christ. Now this idea of witnesses that I mentioned earlier, that word in Greek literally means one who dies for their faith. One who dies for their faith. Take that to heart. When you go out witnessing, keep in mind what that term implies. It says one that dies for their faith. This passage where He says, you should be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Now this has been used in a lot of ways. I've heard this is kind of like an evangelism strategy that you're to, you know, the way we would apply this would be as Marble Hill, we would start with Marble Hill community, And then maybe it would spread down into Blount County, and then spread out maybe to the state of Tennessee or to America, and then go to other parts of the world and go international. So maybe you'd do local, national, and international. I've heard that as a kind of a evangelization or a witnessing strategy for sharing the gospel. And I don't all that sounds, I mean, sounds reasonable to me, you know. Don't be doing work on the other side of the world and not witnessing to your neighbor. I think that's a pretty good principle to go by. But I want to say this, even though I don't disagree with people using that passage that way to say, hey, that's a good model for us to follow. And there's a reason why Christ didn't structure the way that he did. But what this ultimately is, I didn't really realize this until I began to study. But in verse number 8, this is the outline for the entire book of Acts. And it is right down the line, just like you've made an outline every a paper in school. You had your outline to kind of describe where you were going. This is the outline that Luke is using for the book of Acts. Okay, I'm going to show that to you real quick. Jerusalem, chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 3. That's Jerusalem. Turn over to chapter 8, verse 3. I'm going to read this to you. Listen to this break. And I never really noticed this before. Chapter 8, verse 3. This is when all the apostles are still in Jerusalem. Okay? They have just stoned Stephen and Saul of Tarsus, later the apostle Paul. It says in verse 3, as for Saul, following the stoning of Stephen, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Look at verse 4. It's a major transition. Therefore they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. Jerusalem, I'm not saying that there's still a council in Jerusalem, they're still witnessing in Jerusalem, but that's a major transition in the book of Acts. Look at verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them.
Amen.
That's a breaking point. Jerusalem, if you want to pin that down, you may even have it in your Bible already, but Jerusalem, you're looking at Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Okay, and it transitions from there. Now we're in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we're now into Judea and Samaria tied together as an outer part of the ministry going on there in Jerusalem. Okay? Turn over to Acts chapter 12, verse 25. So you have chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 8, verse 3. That's Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 4, through chapter 12, verse 25, is Judea and Samaria. Let's look at that passage. Let's see. This is after the persecution of Herod. Herod has just been miraculously killed. As he talks about, he gives a speech. He doesn't give glory to God. People say it's the voice of God, not of a man. He's immediately struck down and he dies. And verse 24 says, the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Verse 13, this is important. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius, Cyrene, the name, which had been brought up with Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. Where was the first missionary journeys launched from? Was it Jerusalem? No. It was from Antioch. This transition at the end of chapter 12 into chapter 13, we're now transitioning. We went from Jerusalem to Samaria and Judea, and now we're going to the uttermost parts of the world. From 13 on, all the way to the end of the book, in chapter 28, verse 31, that encompasses all of Paul's missionary journeys, three missionary journeys, and we end up with Paul in the imperial city of Rome to the far, drastic west of the empire. Okay? From where they're at now. When it says going to the ends of the earth, it begins in Jerusalem at Pentecost, it spreads to Judea and Samaria, and it goes to the ends of the earth. Do you know where the ends of the earth extends to? It extends to Greensboro, Tennessee.
Amen.
And to Tampa, Florida. I mean, we're the ends of the earth, okay? These things didn't happen here locally. These things happened in Jerusalem on the other side of the planet. Now, Rome is far to the west of where these events began to occur. We are extremely to the west, okay, here in North America. We think of the ends of the earth, we think of, well, you know, the African men in the Congo, or we think about people in Mongolia. You know, I think we were there around this time last year. We think about people that are these really remote locations. Folks, we're the remote location. We're so remote from Jerusalem when these events happen, it's not even funny. We are so far away from it, but yet it has come to us through missionaries and through men like us that we're reading about, through that mission, through that mandate to be witnesses to me. We have it here tonight. This is us. This is why we're here tonight. This is why we're going out this week. This is why we're going out every week. Okay? This is our commission and our mandate. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It is this, quite simply, to be witnesses to these things. Okay? I can't be an eyewitness. I can't get in the time machine to go back and see it, but I have eyewitness account that I can share with other people. The same eyewitness account that's given to me and to the generation, the second generation of Christians following these events. The same eyewitness account that was given to them to tell them that Jesus Christ really was the Son of God. He really resurrected. There really is forgiveness for sins. The reason I want to go over the book of Acts is because this is our heritage. This is our history, okay? This is our past, but it's also our future. What we're going to read next week is going to return in like manner. They ascended back, and the angels are standing there, and they're beginning to look, and he ascends, and they look at them and say, "Why stand you here as a gazing stone? The same Jesus of Nazareth that is resurrected, he shall return in like manner." This is our future as well. I say that to say this, we have work to do. Okay, we have a heritage. We have a solid foundation upon which our faith is built. Okay? We have work to do. We need to get busy about sharing the gospel. Amen. That mandate still stands, be ye witnesses of me.
Amen.
Everywhere you go.
Amen.
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 Let's go over to prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord.